How often do we not understand what we had until we've lost it? 9 years ago yesterday, and there were observances across the country yesterday for Americans, 9 years ago yesterday, September 11th, 2001, two United Airlines aircraft crashed into New York's famous Twin Towers. Another airplane smashed into the Pentagon. Another was flown into the ground in Pennsylvania. And in that moment, not only was the skyline of America changed forever, but thousands of lives were over as well. Mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and bosses and employees. Suddenly, gaping holes without warning were slashed into the fabric of families and companies and even neighborhoods, communities. How often do we not understand what we had until we've lost it? That day we lost something as a nation as well. We lost a certain sense of security. We lost a certain measure of confidence. Significant symbols of both our financial might and our military might were either damaged or destroyed, and freedoms that we perhaps took for granted and assumed to be secure were suddenly threatened and limited. How often do we not understand what we had until we lost it? And it's only my opinion, I suppose, but since then, I think the world's only gotten crazier. Concerns about America's economic stability, the crush of economic sluggishness continues to pressure families and individuals and communities and institutions. Political concerns about Iran and North Korea as nuclear powers, and about Iraq and about Afghanistan and our abilities to make any real impact there, about whether the American lives that have been lost in those conflicts can possibly bear any lasting fruit. It is a mixed up, confusing world we are in. The world is nuts. Some of you young whippersnappers won't get it because you're much too young to even know the simplicity of the world a young fellow like myself grew up in. Much less some of you who are further along in years than I am. How often do we not understand what we've had until we've lost it? I'm proposing to you this morning that that must have been one measure of the emotion felt by the author of Psalm 42. We don't know anything specific about the author of Psalm 42. Many of the Psalms in Scripture are attributed to David, Israel's king. We can even connect many of those with specific events in David's life. Psalm 42, on the other hand, is merely attributed to the sons of Korah. The sons or descendants of Korah were Levites, which meant that they bore responsibility for the care of the temple, for the temple grounds, that they were specifically responsible for maintaining temple worship for Old Testament Israel, had duties as doorkeepers and singers in the temple. So we know that Psalm 42 was written by someone with duties and responsibilities related to the worship of God. We can conclude as well from what is written in the psalm that the psalmist has been isolated from all that, that he has been cut off from temple worship and most likely is in exile away from not only the temple, but even his homeland. Most likely Psalm 42 was written by a descendant of Korah who was a political refugee in a foreign land as a result of one of Israel's military losses and a prisoner of war because Israel had lost in battle. My heart is captured by the theme and the language of this psalmist who has lost so much. Given that it was a military conflict that disposed him, it's safe to assume that he has lost his home. It's safe to assume that he has lost many of his possessions. It's safe to assume that he has lost friends and conceivably even family. It is certainly safe to assume that he has lost any sense of security, that he could say with us, the world's gone mad. But the longing that he expresses through this psalm, the longing that consumes him, is a longing for worship. a longing for corporate worship, a longing for temple worship, a longing for all God's people together in one place at one time celebrating the Lord with all their hearts worship. The thing that consumes him and captures him is his desire to be with God's people in God's place celebrating God. Psalm 42 verses 1 through 4. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. I'm convinced these words from this unknown psalmist, written perhaps 2,500 years ago, express truth that every one of us needs to hear again this morning. The truth is, everyone needs a place and a time to worship God. We were created to worship God. Read through the Holy Scriptures, or simply study the history of humanity from any secular textbook. What you discover is that men and women are constantly in search of someone or something worthy of their worship. We often choose wrongly and end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Especially today, such great attention is given to that entity called Mother Earth, and properly caring for Mother Earth as if this globe were the source of our life. My favorite response to all that is a t-shirt I saw one time that shows a satellite photo of the globe. Caption underneath said, "My father created your mother." And if it's not the worship of the creation, which we didn't create, sometimes it's the worship of the stuff we did create. We fill our world with projects or possessions or even relationships that become so compelling and so demanding of our time and our energy and our money and our attention that we simply leave no room in our lives for God Himself, the one who makes it all possible. All of us worship something or someone. The thing we sometimes miss is that we were made to worship God. God alone, Lord of heaven and earth, creator of the universe, redeemer of our broken souls. Psalm 100, know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Recognizing who God is answers the question of to whom our worship ought to be directed. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. Knowing that, understanding it is He who made us and we are His and He is God alone. Knowing that, what do we do? What's the response that ought to flow automatically from that truth? Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Enter His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. We were created to worship God. You know what? We need a place to worship God. We need a place to worship God. Now I say that acknowledging before you the New Testament scriptures that tell me that in Jesus Christ, I have become a temple. I've become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price." I'm fully aware of verses like 1 Peter 2:5, which declares that we, corporately, those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. I recognize that New Testament truth, but I suggest to you this morning that while believers of the New Testament understood that through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit now lived in them in a way that simply wasn't the case before Jesus came, though those we read about in the book of Acts understood this truth, knew that through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that Jesus Christ would never leave them nor never forsake them, that they could stop at any moment, that they could stop at any place, that they could stop at any opportunity and fellowship with the Savior. All of that is true about New Testament believers. Still, at the same time, they understood what all of us know deep down. We need a place to worship God. We need sacred space. Even in this new and living relationship that the New Testament believers enjoyed with God, every day, everybody say every day. Every day, the scripture says, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Human beings have a need to sanctify space. If you ever said that about your home, this is my space. This is the top of the microwave is for my junk. The garage, men, it belongs to us. The women can have the basement. Not to live, to store their stuff. All right, they've got the basement. They've got every drawer in the kitchen. We get the garage. Can I get an amen? Where am I at? Human beings have an innate need to sanctify space, to set apart, to set aside as sacred places and spaces where God has been met and can be met. When you think about characters like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron and Gideon and Saul and David and Elijah, every one of them, what they share in common is this. They have built an altar to the Lord at some point, at some place in their lives where they met God. They sanctified that space and said something sacred happened here. This place is special. I love Jacob's experience especially. Jacob is running from his brother Esau after having cheated him out of his birthright and out of his father's blessing. And on his way of escape to his uncle Laban's, Jacob stops for a bit of sleep and he has a dream. He dreams of a ladder. Jacob's ladder, a stairway, perhaps, that reaches from earth to heaven, with angels of God both ascending and descending on it, and God appears to him in that dream and renews towards him the promise that he had previously made towards Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. I am with you, God says, which is an exact repetition of the promise that he had spoken to Jacob's father, Isaac. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land you're busy running from. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And I love what happens next. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I missed it. I was clueless. I wasn't aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early in the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he named the place. He called it Bethel. Used to be a city called Luz. He names it Bethel, which means house of God. And I know that I can meet with God and he can meet with me anywhere. Susanna Wesley, mother of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and 17 other children, in fact. When she wanted some time, you think you got a mess of kids. When she wanted some time alone with God, the story is that she would sit down in her kitchen and she would pull her apron up over her head. And the children knew that in those moments, she wasn't to be disturbed. Susanna Wesley made a sacred space for sacred moments right where she was. And I recognize that I can meet with God and He can meet with me anywhere. But I also know that I must meet with God somewhere. We are creatures confined by time and space, created to worship God. We need a place to worship God, and we need a time to worship God. I love this about the psalmist's words. Psalm 42:2 quoted these words myself, half joking and half desperate, on those days when extended times that I set aside to be with God have been eaten up by circumstances that I convinced myself were beyond my control. Here's what the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God. My soul thirsts for God. God bless the psalmist for knowing what he needed most. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go? Where can I go and meet with God? We need not only to worship God and a place to worship God, but we need a time to worship God as well. We are creatures who live within the confines of time and space, and someday that won't be the case. In eternity, we'll not know those limitations of time and space like we do today, but today we do. If I am to worship God, I need a time to do so. Time can be hard to come by. Cartoon of an old fella sitting on the couch looking at his overloaded calendar. You know it's an old cartoon because he was actually looking at a paper calendar, not his BlackBerry or his iPhone, all right? His wife standing behind him, looking over his shoulder, saying, God loves you, and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. Truth is, every place you turn, every minute you have, someone has a plan for it, and that's true like never before. Some of you have been around long enough to remember when old-time preachers used to carry on about the one-eyed monster. Everybody know who the one-eyed monster is? Television. That one. How many of you know that monster's grown a lot of eyes? He's all over the place today. That was Bush League. That, you know, all the time and energy that the TV took away from productive living and worthwhile causes. That was Bush League compared to the challenges we face today. The quantity of voices calling for your attention is staggering. The quality of those voices, the ability of those voices to speak just the words you want to hear in just your language, the ability of marketers to target their advertising to capture your time and attention has never been better. So hear me on this. If God is to be worshipped by you as He deserves to be worshipped, it will be because you create both time and space in your life that is devoted, that is sanctified, that is set apart, that is precious to you as that space you guard at home, you know, for the remote or for the place you put your keys or the stuff you store your books, wherever it is that is sacred and sanctified and set apart in your life. Time and space set apart to the celebration of God, holy unto the Lord. This time, this place, in this space, I'll lift up the name of Jesus. Every one of us needs a place and time to worship God. It was one of the primary purposes for which we were created. And I'm further convinced that part of that worship needs to happen in the context of Christian community. Private worship. Moments that are just yours and God's alone, are precious and irreplaceable. You need sacred times where you meet with God one-on-one, and those moments you have in your closet of prayer, those moments you spend on the walking path or kneeling by your bedside, or maybe it is just with the apron pulled over your face, those private moments of celebration and honor to Jesus Christ, seasons of communion with Him, are irreplaceable. You must have those. But private worship in and of itself is incomplete. Our individualized world, where we think we can be isolated from everyone and everything, misses this. When Jesus Christ redeemed you, He placed you as a part of His body. He made you a member of His family. Here's a good amen opportunity coming up. Now, it's an imperfect family. There are some ornery stinkers who do no justice to the name of Jesus Christ. They may be hard to get along with. They may misrepresent the family and its love and its values to others. The family resemblance may seem awfully weak at times. But you didn't gain entrance into the family based on how much you look like the Father, and neither did they. We all got here by the grace of God. And one of the most wonderful, powerful, precious elements of being a part of this, as crossed up and messed up as it might be, family, as broken and in need of healing and strength as we might be, family, one of the most wonderful, powerful, precious elements of being part of this family consists of those moments when we take opportunity to worship our King together. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. What was merely a precious memory for this psalmist was the regular experience of the early church, the Book of Acts church, the New Testament church, Acts 2:46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. There is something valuable about that. There's something precious about that. There is something, I'm convinced, even life-changing about corporate worship, about worshiping God together as the body of Christ. God accomplishes things when His people are together celebrating Him that I'm convinced He chooses not to do in any other way or at any other time. I'm going to say that one more time. You don't have to amen it. I'm just telling you, this is it. God accomplishes things when His people are together celebrating Him that I'm convinced He chooses not to do in any other way or at any other time. Everyone needs a place and time to worship God. Part of that worship must happen in the context of Christian community. There are things that God can accomplish in those sacred moments spent together by the people of God that I'm convinced don't happen any other way. No other place can mutual prayer be offered and healing experience as a result. Confess your sins to one another, James says. Pray for each other that you may be healed. Where's that going to happen unless God's people are together? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective is a scripture that's written in the context of speaking of corporate worship. You want to strengthen your prayer life? Get together and pray with others. Corporate direction can be given. Think about the church at Antioch in the Book of Acts chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, it was in that context of a church corporately honoring Christ that God was able to say to them as a people, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Holy Spirit empowerment can be facilitated. Do you think in this crazy world the church could use a little more measure of the Holy Spirit evident among us? When the day of Pentecost came, Acts chapter 2, they were all together in one place. You were created not only for private moments of reflection with God, but for public moments, for corporate moments, for times shared together with others, members of the body of Christ, in the celebration of Jesus our King. That's why we gather. When I read Psalm 42, the whole story is, when I read Psalm 42, and I think about the nuttiness, the craziness that is this world we live in, the instability and insecurity and challenges and troubles, and the truth is, it'd be just as true if everything were hunky-dory in our world. It'd be just as true if every one of us were in just the job we wanted, making all the money we wanted, and living in the neighborhood we wanted, and had everything just as, you know, apple pie for dessert at every meal. It'd be just as true then as it might be in a time that seems crazier than most. I know when I read Psalm 42 that I don't want to fail to appreciate my opportunity to celebrate Jesus with others. That I don't want to be one of those persons who someday says, boy, I sure miss it now that it's gone. I don't want to ever find myself longing for what was, unable for whatever reason to enjoy the privilege of worshiping God together with others of like precious faith. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Here's one place. Here's one space. Here's one time. Here's one opportunity. And if you've had enough of life as it is, if you could use a little something, I don't even like to say it that way. If you could use a whole lot of something that's out of the ordinary for your days. If you've had enough of the preacher's ramblings, and no, you don't need any more of that, but you sure could use a taste of heaven. You sure could use a touch from God. That's why we're here. I get a little frustrated this time of the year. It's a time of the year when school starts in and programs relaunch, and it feels like our services become promotions for ministries. Gotta happen. I love the ministries that function in this church, but I don't want to lose sight of why we're together. If we don't meet with God, we don't really have a point in getting together. You know what I'm saying? You don't need to hear me talk. You could hear speakers 1,000 times better. Turn on your radio. I know that. I don't need to look at you. I could look at better looking people by, I don't know what. I should just stick to my notes. And I'm so glad you guys are here. Good to see you. What do we have that we can experience here that we're not going to get anywhere else? Where can I go and meet with God? Working together, corporately, we experience the presence of God and have Him do things among us that simply cannot, will not happen any other way. I'm not saying God couldn't do it in some other place, but He chooses not to. It's just stuff that happens when the people of God celebrate His name together. The altars are open. The opportunity is here. The musicians are going to lead us in some singing. And I want to encourage you, I want to invite you to just embrace the moments we have for some corporate worship together. Lord, I want to meet with you today. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I affirm what we all know, the reason we gather. Above all else, though other things hold value, above all else, the reason we gather is to meet with you. And I acknowledge that we are a needy people today. That many of us are in the middle of circumstances that seem more pressing and challenging than we've ever known before. I pray in the middle of it all, we'd see that the thing we need most is more of you. That you are a source for us, the source of life, of supply, of hope, of strength, of wisdom, of discipline. You're our hope, O Lord. So as we sing your praise and enter your presence, we invite you to meet with us. We couldn't manipulate you into doing that if we wanted. But I believe with all my heart you're willing to meet with your people today. Meet with us as we embrace your presence, I pray in Christ's name. Pastor Blaine, lead us.